Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Ezra. And we left off in chapter 7. Here's what's kind of interesting about this book. This chapter 7 is actually almost a second half of this book, because like the first six chapters had to deal with the first wave or the first group of people that left Babylon and went back to Jerusalem, went back to Israel, went back to their homeland after being dispersed for 70 years, just like God had predicted, because of their rebellion and their idolatry and their disobedience. They got thrown out of land. But now there's a period, intervening period of at least 58 years. It may be, some commentators believe that it may be as much as 120, but I believe it's been about 60 years since the first group, the first wave of people went back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, okay, and Joshua the high priest. Now, the second wave is being led by Ezra, and it's being led, so like I said, some 60 years later. And interesting, we went through the book of Esther, and we'll probably be going through the book of Nehemiah next, after Ezra. And if I'm not mistaken, both Esther and Nehemiah took place in between this chapter 6 and 7. Remember, we went through Esther, and that whole situation with Mordecai and Haman. Well, that took place in the intervening chapters between 6 and 7. And then Nehemiah kind of goes along the same timeline as Ezra chapter 7 as we pick it up. Anyway, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Atub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zeriah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Buckai, the son of Abishio, the son of Phinehas, and the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him." Now, what's kind of interesting is Ezra is tracing his genealogy all the way back to Aaron. And, you know, the list that he gives here, it's a little bit different than the list that's listed in 2 Chronicles. There's a list there. The same names are here, but in this particular genealogy, about eight names have been omitted. And I don't think that that's that unusual, because, like, even go to the book of Matthew and you read the different genealogy there. Certain names are omitted for whatever reason. I'm not quite sure, but I think this is a kind of like a short genealogy just to verify that Ezra is a direct descendant from Aaron. I guess he just felt like it wasn't necessary to name each and every person along that chain of command that he descended from. Now, keep something in mind. Okay, when it comes to the priest, because sometimes people don't get this clear in their head, or it gets a little confusing. In order to be a priest, you had to be a direct descendant from Aaron. That's why he's going back through these different names here, to go trace his genealogy all the way back to the very first high priest, which was Aaron, which was Moses' brother. And only the descendants of Aaron could be priest, all right? Now, the whole tribe of Levi was referred to as the priestly tribe, but the Levites were almost like, helpers or servants of the priest. They were the ones who had the job, the Levites had the job of taking down and putting up and erecting the tabernacle. They had many, many different jobs. As a matter of fact, the Levites had the job when they got into their land. Very often the Levites would become teachers. They would be the ones that would run the synagogues. They were the priestly tribe. They weren't given any land to speak of, any territory like the other tribes. They were given some pasture lands outside of the cities, but God had the Levites concentrated in the cities. And that too is kind of interesting. I don't want to get off on a tangent or go down a rabbit trail here, but I've always been fascinated on how God, you know, put this whole thing together. He put a concentration of the priestly tribe in cities. And I think that's kind of significant, because what do you have when you have a city? What you have is a concentration of sinners. All right? And we can see it ourselves. I mean, it's always the big cities that you see the most crime, the most immorality, the most ungodliness. It's just there because you have a high concentration of people, and what you have is a high concentration of sinners. So the sins is kind of a balance. Well, God, in order to, I think, counteract that or counterbalance that, he concentrated the Levites in like 48 different cities throughout Israel. Like I said, I don't want to go too far off on a subject here, but it's very important that we understand this whole role of the priest. All right, that's why Ezra, he's a direct descendant from Aaron. He had the responsibility as a priest to offer sacrifices. He was the one that the priestly duties would be. They would offer the animal sacrifices. They were the only ones that could wash in the Levir. They were the only ones that could go into the tabernacle or into the sanctuary of the temple and light the candle and replace the showbread and light the incense in the tabernacle. And then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was only once a year. So anyway, that's what Ezra has done. He basically has shown his lineage here, his genealogy, to show that he is a priest. And then what's kind of significant to me is that because Ezra was in Babylon, he obviously the temple wasn't there. He couldn't function as a priest. But one thing he did do, it says here, he became a scribe. Look at that verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all that he requested because of the hand of the Lord God that was upon him. Let me read just a little bit further because I want to elaborate on this verse 6 here. And it says in verse 7, and some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of the king Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel. Now, Ezra became a scribe. A scribe was one who basically copied the scriptures down, hand-copied them from one text to another, and made copies of all the writings of Moses. And of course, by the time Jesus came around, the scribes were often referred to as lawyers. It had the same connotation as lawyers. But what's interesting to me is that Ezra, even though he came directly from the line of Aaron, he was by rights a priest, and he was a priest. Well, he really couldn't function as a priest because he was in Babylon, and the temple had just been rebuilt in Jerusalem. So he was far away from his ability to be able to function that way. But look what he did do. It says here in verse 6, he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And then in verse 10, it says, for Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. And I don't know, that says a great deal to me. I feel like, okay, here's a situation where the guy, he couldn't function as a priest because of where he was at. But what did he do? I think he just made the most of the opportunity that was available to him, and he studied and studied and studied. It says here, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He set his heart to do it. It wasn't just his mind. It wasn't like he was just out to try to accumulate a bunch of head knowledge for some trivial pursuit game or something. I mean, he really had a hunger and a thirst for God's word and a desire to teach God's word to other people and to instruct God's word to other people. And I've always said this, and I just believe it firmly, that wherever God's placed us in life, even if we seem to be at a disadvantage, I really feel like, hey, we need to bloom where we're planted. And I think that wherever we are in life, there are advantages and there are disadvantages. I think, for example, for years I was involved in prison ministries. I used to go in and witness to different prisoners and send them care packages and money when they needed it and so on and so forth. But I remember witnessing to this one prisoner that kind of was in and out of jail or in and out of Folsom Prison. And one day I was talking to him. I said, you know what? I said, you're in here, and even though you're definitely are reaping what you've sown, and you're definitely at a disadvantage in many respects to a lot of other people, I says, you still have some advantages in even being here. I says, for one thing, you've got a lot of time on your hands, a lot. And I said, I almost envy you for that time because, you know, I said, hey, I got to work 40 hours a week. I'm, you know, raising two kids. I got a wife. I got all these other responsibilities and obligations. And I said, but you've got a lot of time that you can spend devoting to reading God's Word. I remember, years ago, before I even became a Christian, I read the autobiography of Malcolm X. I was really impressed with this guy because it was like he never even finished high school, but he was in prison, and unfortunately his mind got poisoned with a lot of the Muslim indoctrination. He became a Muslim. But what impressed me about this guy is that even though he didn't have much education and he was in prison, he had so many disadvantages, he began to start reading the dictionary and educating himself. He became a very articulate speaker, and he really became quite a figure in Islam. Unfortunately, especially the prison brand of Islam and Muslims, they you know, very often would teach about white man being the devil, and there would be so much hatred there and so much racism. Anyway, long story short, you know, he ended up being killed by his fellow Muslims because I think he wasn't racist enough. But what impressed me about him was he had this time on his hands, and he utilized all this time to educate himself. And this is what I was basically trying to tell these prisoners. Look, you know, you're at tremendous disadvantages in many respects, but you still, what can you do here? I said, don't waste your time. You can really redeem the time by making the most of it. And I said, you know, study God's Word, read extra-biblical literature, get yourself educated, and God can really use you someday. And the reason I bring that out is because I look at Ezra, and he was at a tremendous disadvantage. He was hundreds of miles from his homeland, hundreds of miles from the temple. He wasn't a priestly tribe. He couldn't perform any priestly functions where he was at in Babylon. But what did he do? He set his heart to doing what? To studying the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. I mean, he set his heart to doing this. This is what I think we really need to do. If we're going to be used to God, we have to have set our heart to studying his word and trying to incorporate it in our everyday walk, and then turn it around and share it with others or instruct others in it. Anyway, in verse 11 it says, now this is a copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and the statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, the king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe, of the law of God of heaven, a perfect peace, and now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and their Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and the gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests who offer willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls and rams and lambs with their grain offerings and their libations to offer to them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Also, the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem, and the rest of the needs of the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide for it from the royal treasury. And I, even King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the province beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt as is needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, lest there be a wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the Nethinim, or the servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that may judge all the peoples who are in the province beyond the river, even to all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. It says, and whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go with me. Okay, now basically this decree that Artaxerxes had written, it covers, I think, from around verses 13 all the way through verses like 27. That's why I had to read this whole thing together, because that was the whole decree. But I think what's kind of interesting is that obviously God was moving through this king, Artaxerxes. And as a matter of fact, when we read in the book of Nehemiah, it's the same Artaxerxes who allows Nehemiah to go back and to rebuild the walls and to start rebuilding the city. But what's kind of significant, too, is that if you study some of this history about this period of time, Artaxerxes was in a situation where there was a revolt that he had to quell in Egypt, and Greece was really causing him a lot of problems. And basically his kingdom was being threatened to become disseminated by revolts of these provinces that he was in control of. Anyway, long story short, I think that's probably what inspired him and motivated him to back Ezra in terms of his journey back to Jerusalem and everything that he did to promote the welfare of the temple of God and the priests and the singers and the gatekeepers and everyone else who had a hand in serving God. I mean, he really wanted to get behind this, and I think it was done for ulterior motives, but I think that it's kind of significant that God was moving through this guy. And even, you know, I think it's kind of significant too, because from what I understand from some of my reading is that after Artaxerxes did this, a lot of the revolts and the unrest in his kingdom was quelled, and you know, it's almost like God blessed him because of this. Now, this is a, you know, a pagan king, but obviously he sees that the God of Israel is the God of creation. He's the God of gods, and so he's doing everything in his power to glorify this God. And you look at how God had really, you know, inspired him to get behind Ezra. I mean, you just see God's hand working. There's no doubt in my mind about it. But it's interesting, too. Look at some of the things that he says, because I think it's kind of instructive. Because if you go down to that verse 23, Artaxerxes says this: whatever is commanded by God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of God of heaven. And he says this a couple of times. He says, whatever you're going to do for the God of heaven, whatever you're going to do for his house, let it be done with zeal. Isn't this what I think we are told in the New Testament? We are told in the Old Testament and the New. Paul says it, and I think it was Solomon, says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. And when it comes to serving God, let's face it, I really do think that a lot of people drop the ball when it comes to ministering to other people or ministering to the Lord or serving him. There's such a half-heartedness, there's such a lukewarmness, there's such an apathy when it comes to God and things of God and serving God. And I just don't see a lot of zeal. I just don't. I don't see a lot of zeal around me. I don't see a lot of enthusiasm for God or the things of God. But that's what God looks for. Isn't Jesus the one who said in the third chapter of Revelation, where he talked about the church of Laodicea, where he says, hey man, I know your deeds are neither hot nor cold. Is I says, I really wish that they were out of cold, but since you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And I think that this is what kind of characterizes a lot of Christians today when it comes to serving God or doing the work of God. You know what I'm saying? Look what this king says. He says, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of God of heaven. At least there be wrath against the kingdom of the king for it and his sons. Okay, like I said, I think there was a motivation behind Artaxerxes' decree. He didn't want to come under a curse of God, and he wanted to be blessed by God. But also, I think what he's saying here, if you can do something for God, do it with all your heart. God made us to do what? He made us to know him, to love him, serve him, and how? With our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God's just not going to settle for half-heartedness. He's just not. He's going to light a fire under us. we got to recognize we're dealing with the God of the universe, not only just the King of Kings, but the Creator, the prime mover behind all of life and everything in existence. And when you kind of get that into focus, I think you see the seriousness of this, of taking this God serious and serving Him with every fiber of your being, because that's what we were made for, to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he also says in that verse 24, it says, we also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests of the Levites, or the singers, or the doorkeepers, and so on. I think that's kind of significant. I mean, churches have tax-exempt statuses today in certain religious organizations, but it really is nothing new. You go back thousands of years and you see a situation here where this king kind of initiated it, and I think it was done for good reasons and for good purpose, so that these people will not be burdened financially, so they can be freed up to serve the God of heaven. And I think that that was really glorifying to God, and it really kind of enables these people to devote more and more of their energies to serving Him. And anyway, now, verse 25, too, it says, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges, that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the law of your God, and may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. You know, I read this, I can't help but just wish that this was the type of situation that we had today. I realize that we have a separation of church and state, but if you read this, wouldn't it be ideal if we could pick people, as far as leadership is concerned, on the basis of their character and the basis of their commitment to God? Read this again. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates. You know, not just religious leaders, but politicians, magistrates, and judges, that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river. No, so he's going to pick them on the basis of what? He's going to pick on the basis of their commitment to God. And he says in verse 26, and whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. You know, this is part of his decree. And I think it's kind of interesting, I find it significant, this decree, because this is the third decree that I can think of off the top of my head that a different king has come up with in regards to the God of heaven. You go all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that situation when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace? And then when they were delivered from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar issued a decree. And he says, I issued a decree that anyone who speaks a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his house will be torn into a heap of rubble, and they will be torn limb from limb. That was his decree. But then years later, under Darius, when Daniel was thrown to the lions, and then he was spared, his life was spared, then Darius issued a decree, and his decree said something to the effect that men everywhere are to fear and tremble before this God of Daniel. And, you know, if you compare those two decrees side by side, I thought that Darius's decree was a much better decree. Because here's a situation where Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, if you speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you will be torn limb from limb, and your house will be torn into a heap of rubble. Darius comes along and says, you know, that he commands everybody to fear and tremble before this God. What that means is this. If you fear the God of heaven, then you're going to live your life accordingly. All right? If you feel like going out there and stealing something, you know, off the shelf that doesn't belong to you when you go into the store, well, you can say to yourself, well, I never say anything against the God of heaven, so I'm not going to come under a curse if I steal this. See what I'm saying? But if you have a mindset that says, okay, I'm going to have to account to this God of heaven if I steal this, well, then this is the type of person who fears and trembles before this God. And if you look at this decree that Artaxerxes has just written, I think, you know, it says something along those same lines, because he says in that verse 26, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Now, there's different forms of punishment here. which I think is very significant, because even Jesus himself said in the Gospels that certain people who knew God's will and they didn't do it, they're going to receive much stricter judgment than those who didn't know. All right, they're going to, the people who didn't know will receive less stripes than those who did. So when you read this, I think that there's something to be said about this, because again, I think so many people today, even in the churches, they don't have what I consider to be a fear of God. I think they have this total misconception that God is quote-unquote love, he's mercy, that he's kind of a celestial chum up there that we can get very familiar with, that he's some kind of eternal Santa Claus or, eternal butler or somebody, along those lines that we always try to kind of bring down to our own level, almost like a cuddly mascot, rather than recognizing, you know what, this is an all-consuming fire of holiness. All right? Now, he can be approached, but he can only be approached in a certain way, and that's through his Son. But he needs to be approached with tremendous reverence and tremendous awe and tremendous respect. That's the way we need to approach this God. And if you read this verse 26, I think you get that sense that we're not dealing with something that can be taken lightly here. And yet I see at the same token, I really sense and I see all around me that people do not take God seriously the way he needs to be taken serious. They really don't. It's unfortunate. But this is what you see in this decree, and I think it's pretty significant. Anyway, does anybody want to add or share to what this chapter 7? Yeah.
Was there much time spanned between the two kings, two decrees?
Yeah, there was a number of years that passed because it was Nebuchadnezzar, all right? And then Nebuchadnezzar had a son, I think his name was Nabonidus. And then Nabonidus had a son named Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was the one who was having that drunken party with the handwriting on the wall, meaning take all parts, and then he was slain that night by the Medes and the Persians. That's when Darius took over. So there was a number of years. But Daniel served all through those years, all right? So when I say a number of years, I would probably say, maybe 20 years, okay, between those two decrees.
The same generation, the same exile group.
Yeah, the same exile group was still there.
Daniel was thrown in the lion, much older than Meshach.
Right.
Era.
Remember, it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, who were brought into Babylon together. And they were the ones, as young boys, probably 12, 13, 14, somewhere around there, when they were put into a school to be educated to become administrators in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Right? And they were the ones that went through that 10-day of testing, and they were the ones that came out. They were in the youth together, but now Daniel was an old man when he's thrown to the lions. You see what I'm saying?
Who was Daniel when they were thrown out?
Well, that's always been a question in the back of my mind, and I kind of suspect that he was probably out of the capital at the time. So he probably wasn't around at that particular time, because obviously if he was, he wouldn't have bowed down, and he would have been part of that, mm-hmm. that group that was thrown in there. But we aren't told that. That's just speculative on my part, but I'm assuming because he was in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar that he wasn't in town at the time. Or in the city. Anyway, anybody else have anything want to add or share to me?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Could you kind of explain, I know I should probably know this, but I don't, and it kind of came up this week too, about what's the difference between Islam and Muslim?
It's like saying, what's the difference between Christianity and Christian? Islam is the name of the religion, and a Muslim is a disciple. Anyway, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 8, it says, "Now these are the heads of the fathers' households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes." Now he's going to list here a number of names of the people that went up with him, but he lists them as the fathers' households, the heads of the fathers' households. And I don't want to make too much of a thing about this, but it's always intrigued me that God puts a tremendous premium and a tremendous emphasis upon the heads of the households. All right, he's not listing here all the wives. He's not listing here all the children. He's just listing the heads of the households. Because in God's economy, the heads of the household have a tremendous responsibility before heaven. I mean, look around us today. In some of our inner cities, you got about 70% of children being born out of wedlock. Where are the fathers? All right. And this statistic is growing all the time, and it's becoming more and more predominant in every city or every place that, well, men are just fathering children, and then they're abdicating their responsibility, or they have little or nothing to do with the offsprings that they bring into this world. Hey, man, they're going to have a tremendous amount to account for on Judgment Day, because these people, as far as God is concerned, they're bringing these children into the world, and these children that come into the world without a father, without somebody to guide and direct him and protect him and provide for him and so on and so forth. Hey, man, these kids come into this world with three strikes against them. As far as their spirituality, I mean, chances are they're not going to make it at all, and it's because of the fathers, because they abdicate or abandon their responsibility. They want to live the playboy life or whatever. Hey, when you read this here, it says, now these are the heads of the father's households. And then he begins to list them name by name. Now, I've said this before, but some of these names are very, very difficult to pronounce, but I'm going to do my best to pronounce them. If I trip over them, I just apologize to these people somewhere down the line, but I just don't want to leave them out, because if they're, God hasn't left them out. But because they have an important place in God's economy, like it says in the New Testament, that all Scripture is given to us for what purpose? It's given to us for our instruction, for our reproof, for our understanding, for our example. And when you read this here, you see that God puts a tremendous premium on men as far as their responsibility as the heads. And he says here in that verse 2, the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, the sons of Itamar, Daniel, the sons of David, Hattush, the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list, and the sons of Pathath-Moab, Elihonai, and the son of Zeruiah, and 200 males with him, and the sons of Shechaniah, and the sons of Jehaziel, and 300 males with him, and the sons of Adin, Ebed, and the sons of Jonathan, and the 50 males with him, and the sons of Elam, Jeshahiah, the sons of Athaliah, and 70 males with him, and the sons of Shephathiah, and Zebediah, and the sons of Michael, and 80 males with him, and the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the sons of Jael, and 218 males with him, and the sons of Shelomith, the sons of Josephiah, and the 160 males with him, and the sons of Bebe, Zechariah, and the sons of Bebe, and 28 males with him, and the sons of Azgad, Jonathan, and the sons of Hakathan, and 110 males with him, and the sons of Adonikim, and the last ones, these being their names, Eliphelet, Joel, and Shemaiah, and 60 males with them, and the sons of Bigvai, Uthiah, and Zabud, 70 males with them. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Habiah, and where we camped for 3 days, and when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eleazar and Ariel and Shemaiah and El Nathan and Jareb and El Nathan and Nathan and Zechariah and Meshulam and leading men, and for Joiarib and Eli Nathan teachers. And I sent them to Edo, the leading men at the place of Cassipia, and I told them what to say to Edo and to his brothers and the temple servants at the place of Cassipia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of God. Now, anyway, just breaking this down real quick, you know, he's listing all of these different heads of these households, okay? And like I said, God puts a tremendous premium upon them. That's why I think the Holy Spirit's gone through the trouble listing him here, and that's why I don't want to omit them. But as he goes down here, Ezra begins to take inventory of who's all going to make this trip back to Israel. And he discovers that, hey, we don't have any Levites here. And he feels like, we really need to have Levites when we get to Jerusalem. I mean, they have a tremendous responsibility to instruct the people and to do the priestly work. You know, so then he sends out a delegation of people to go round up some Levites in order to get them to go along on this trip. And I think that's kind of significant in this respect. Sometimes I look at a situation where there's churches and there's parishes and there's organizations where you will have a pastor, a minister, or a priest who really needs some motivation. And the motivation sometimes can come from the lay people. It can come from people from the pew. Sometimes they really need to be the ones to inspire and to light a fire under their leaders. I mean, it should always be the other way around, but you know, you don't always see that. I mean, I don't. Sometimes I just feel like, hey, sometimes these people really need to be, I think, inspired or motivated or encouraged or, you know, whatever the situation is to do their job. You see what I'm saying? And sometimes God will, you know, raise up lay people to do exactly that, to try to get these people to start ministering the way that He would have them minister. I don't want to beat that to death, but I've always kind of marveled at the fact that, hey, thousands of years have come and gone, and nothing's changed. Sometimes you really do need to light a fire on some people to get them to do what they're supposed to do. So anyway, what happens there in that verse 18, it says, "And according to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight, of the sons of Mahai, and the sons of Levi, and the sons of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah and Jeshaiah, and the sons of Merai with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David had princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahiah, and that we might humble ourselves before our God and seek from Him a safe journey for us, for our little ones, and all of our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy of the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek Him, but His power and His anger are against all those who forsake Him.' So we fasted and sought God concerning this matter, and He listened to our entreaty." Now, here's another thing that's kind of insightful or instructive, is that Ezra, you can see Ezra is not only just a committed man of God and a priest and a scribe, but you know, he also exercises a great deal, I think, of wisdom and godly insight. He, first of all, he rounds up as many of these Levites and these people who are in charge of taking care of the temple and the priestly duties. He gets them all together, and then he proclaims a fast. He wants people to fast and pray, because he tells us right here that the king's been so good to him and so generous to him, and now he doesn't want to go up to the king and say, "Well, listen, can you send us a small army of men with us so that we won't be attacked on the way on our journey?" But he doesn't want to do that, because he's already told King Artaxerxes that, hey, the good hand of our Lord is going to protect us, that our God will take care of us. So, you know, I think he does a very practical thing. He brings the whole thing to God in prayer, fasts and prays about it, that God's protection will be upon him. And this is something I think that, like I said, it's pretty instructive to me, is that, you know, I have one scripture that I live by day in and day out. I mean, it's the scripture of my life, and that's Proverbs 3:5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path." I mean, that is the ruling scripture of my life. And I look at this situation, I see that Ezra, that's what exactly what he's doing. He's not relying upon his own understanding. You know, in all of the ways he's acknowledging God, and God is going to direct his path. And that's what he's doing here. And that, to me, I think is pretty instructive for all of us in everything that we do. So anyway, in verse 24 it says, "Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the utensils and the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princesses and all of Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver utensils worth of 100 talents, and gold talents, and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 drachmas, and two utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, 'You are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of our fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of their house of the Lord.' So the priests and the Levites accepted and weighed out the silver and the gold and the utensils and brought them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. And then we journeyed from the river of Havaya, on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Now, before we go any further, he gets together a couple of, a number of the leading priests, and then they weigh out all of the gold utensils, all of the silverware, everything that was going to be used for the house of God when it got down, or the temple of God when it got down to Jerusalem. They weighed it all out, and they counted everything. They took an inventory of everything, and then Ezra entrusted these men with all of these articles. All right, and then when we go on a little bit further, we find that when they do reach Jerusalem, they weigh everything, they count everything, they take an inventory of everything, okay, because they don't want anything that's missing, because this stuff is extremely valuable. It's worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, and apparently, you know, you combine it all together, it's worth probably millions of dollars, you know, in gold and silver and bronze, as precious things like this. And so that's another reason I think Ezra just felt like, hey, man, we really need to pray for God's protection, because, you know, they were a prime target for any marauders or anyone that wanted to overrun them, steal all of this wealth. Well, here's another thing. I think as far as the spiritual application, they weighed out everything as far as the gold and the silver and everything, all the talents that were there as far as these things that were to be used in the house of God. Isn't it Jesus who gave us the parables in the New Testament, where he says that, and he gave several times, he gave this parable, and he used different figures. He said in one parable, you know, somebody was given one talent, another person was given two, another person five. In a different parable, he said that one was given one talent, one five, and one ten. Well, in a way, God has given us all talents, all right? A certain amount of talents, whatever it might be. And he's given it to us, and he's going to exact an accounting someday of the talents that he's given us and what we did with our talents, how we utilized them for his glory and for his honor. There's no doubt in my mind about it. And we were told in Romans and we were told in Corinthians that we are all, as Christians, going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And he is going to weigh out the talents, you know, the talents that he's given us. And he's given us a dark warning, too. He said that the guy with one talent, he went and buried his in a different parable. He said the guy took a talent and he put it in a handkerchief. Either way, the guy ended up bringing the one talent back and saying, well, here's your talent back. I knew you were a hard and exacting man, so I didn't do anything with your money. So here it is. Well, you know, Jesus said that the master said, you worthless, good-for-nothing slave. He said, you should have at least taken my money and put it in the bank so it could have drawn interest. And so he takes that talent away from him and gives it to the other people who have really exercise some wisdom in the way that they use their talents. Anyway, he says in start with verse 31 again. Then we journeyed from the river of Havilah on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. And we're told up a little bit before there, you figure it out, it took him about 4 months to make this journey. I mean, if you look on a map, the way the crow flies, it's about 500-mile journey, but I think that the way they had to go, because I had to go over above the Arabian Desert, it was about an 800-900-mile trek that they had to go, but it took them 4 months to get there. But God had protected them every step of the way, even though it was a hard and difficult journey. You know, I think that's kind of instructive. It's kind of like sometimes when you get out of God's will and you end up making a mess out of your life, like these people got out of God's will and they ended up in Babylon. Well, God can salvage that situation, but it's very often a long, difficult journey back to where we once started. But if we are determined with the grace of God that we're going to get back where we had fallen, the place where we had fallen, I think that he's going to be with us every step of the way. You know, how many guys have, because they got out of God's will, they ended up in prison, they end up, making a mess out of their lives, or whatever the situation. God can still salvage that, but it's going to be a price to be involved in terms of a long journey back. But if we're determined to do it with the grace of God, he's going to enable us to get back where in his perfect will for our life. And, very often he's not only going to salvage a mess that we make out of our life, but he's going to, I think, turn it around a lot of times, not just to glorify his name, but to even turn it around for a situation where maybe it even enhances our own life in many respects. I don't know how many times I've seen this, for example, that a person will get out of God's will, they get thrown in jail, get thrown in prison, and then they'll have a jailhouse conversion, or they'll come back to God, or they'll repent of their backsliding, and then, you know, it's a long, hard, arduous journey back to where they once were. But now, because of their experience, very often I've seen these guys go into the ministry or go into some kind of prison ministry, and God can use them even in a greater way than he could if they hadn't got out of his will to begin with. So I'm just kind of saying this in passing here when we're looking at these people and they made this long, difficult trip back and God was with them the whole way. And then it says here in verse 32, thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. And on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, and with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites and Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binnuyu. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. And the exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. You know, and they offered these different animals to the Lord. I mean, it's nothing in comparison to when Solomon dedicated the temple. And there was just thousands of different animals that were offered up at the Lord. Matter of fact, there were so many of them, they couldn't even use the one sacrificial altar. I mean, Solomon ended up sanctifying, you know, the different courts, the courts of the Gentiles and the women and the men, and they started offering sacrifices there. There were so many of them. Well, here, obviously, it doesn't even begin to compare, but keep something in mind. All of these different sacrifices, the bulls that they're offering here, the rams, the lambs, the male goats, the sin offering, all of these point to Christ. Every one of them points to Christ. And even though we are told very specifically, like in Hebrews, that all of these different offerings could not really take away sin, they were just covered over sin, they were just like kind of a signature that Jesus would say to his father, listen, I'm going to make that good. If you went out to get a loan, you don't have any money, you don't have a collateral, you don't have anything to really show that you're going to be able to pay back what you borrow. But if you have a co-signer, like let's say Bill Gates, hey, the banks are going to say, hey, man, that's great, borrow as much money as you want, because they don't care a hoot about you. They know that, hey, this guy's good for the money, right? Well, in a sense, all these different sacrifices that were offered to thousands and thousands and thousands throughout the year, okay, they couldn't take away our sin. They could only cover over our sin. And all they did was prefigure when, you know, almost like every sacrifice that was offered unto God, it was like Jesus was in heaven saying, I'm going to make that good. I'm going to make that good. And, of course, he did. Anyway, this last verse here, this verse 36, it says, and then they delivered the king's edict to the king's satraps and to the governors and to the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people in the house of God. And it's just as a concluding, I mean, Ezra took a copy of the edict or the decree that Artaxerxes has given, and then he gives it to all these different political officials there. And look at how God just prospered them, because basically they opened up the treasury so that they could turn around and, you know, really honor God, serve God with all of this income that was coming their way now. And they could buy all these different animals and sacrifice them to God. And you just see how God prospered their way. And it's like when people get in tune with God's will and they really commit their lives to doing what God wants them to do, whether they feel like it or not, whether they like it or not. I mean, God's going to prosper their way, even though it might seem very difficult. He's going to prosper them. And just in closing, too, I just want to reiterate the fact that it does tell us here that when they did get to Jerusalem, you know, everything was weighed out. All of the utensils and all of the gold and the silver, everything was they took a strict inventory of. Again, I think that was just pointed out to us for emphasis as far as our own life, that, you know, we are going to have to account to God someday for the resources, the talents, the abilities that he's given us. And, you know, he's going to judge us on it. Does anybody want to have anything want to add or share what we read tonight?
No.